We're all given a lot of opportunities to learn about God. We don't always see them as opportunities. And sometimes we have to do things that we don't see as an opportunity. And as with all stories, the way you tell them makes a difference. In this one, I learned with this opportunity that how you react to something is more important than how you see it. See, a few years ago, Michelle's dad, Michelle, she's the opposite of me. I knew everything about the church. She came to college going to go home for Christmas. So she didn't know anything about it, which is real easy to take advantage of her. But she's a good help for me and let me know those things. But her parents never were in the church. But her dad suffered a stroke about 6 years ago now. And it's interesting because her family was trying to take care of him, and they couldn't. Her brother was in a situation where he couldn't, her sister either. So we agreed to take him for 6 months to try to help get him better. And that 6 months turned into 2 years. We took care of him for that time. And it was interesting because if you've ever taken care of someone, you don't know how hard it is. But he had suffered a stroke, and it was actually a malpractice thing, but at age 80, you don't really have much malpractice. But they put a pacemaker in, didn't thin his blood, and a month after his pacemaker, he had a massive stroke, took out 60% of his brain, and the whole left side of his body. And this is somebody who was a Jack LaLanne type, juices, ate well, everything, all the time. In fact, when he got the pacemaker, because he was out painting his gutters in his house and dehydrated, so they took him in the hospital and said, oh, your heart rate's only 40 beats, we got to give you a pacemaker, and didn't check that his heart rate had been 40-some for the last 20-some years. That was his working heartbeat. So anyway, that happened. We ended up taking care of him. And it's interesting that, you know, when you take care of someone, you really learn to appreciate those who do these type of things. And it's difficult. And you never want to say never because, you know, Michelle and I always thought because our parents are both health nuts, we'd never have to take care of them. And so we did. In Hebrews 5:8, it says, Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered. And he suffered ridicule, rejection, and finally death. And I always wondered what that meant. Same time, Christ speaks of joy. He said, my joy I leave with you, that your joy might be full. And you think about what he went through, and how do you see joy in sacrifice? How do you see joy in a blessing? I mean, you know in the future where God's taking you. But you also learn things now. In an extreme caregiving, you learn to see things from a different point of view. And certain scriptures come to mind when you're taking care of people that help you keep your attitude toward God's kingdom, to make you want the kingdom. Scriptures like Philippians 2:3 that says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the others better than themselves. And you understand foot washing when you care for a paralyzed person. You understand what it really means. It's more than a ritual. Something that you do each year and come in. In fact, Pasadena got so large there, it was 1,100 people. It was kind of like an ascendant. It was the McDonald's of Passover. You know, you next, you know. And you didn't even know the people you were washing their feet, which is sad because Christ was very intimate with his apostles. But it's interesting when you learn these things. And I never understood Michelle's dad. There were certain quirks he had and different things. I liked him, but he was pretty much a loner in some respects and did different things. And until he had the stroke, I didn't understand him. But when he had the stroke, he lost his short-term memory of early things, but his memory from the past became crystal clear. In the 34 years that Michelle and I had been married up to that point, it was interesting. He had never, ever told me a war story. I mean, I knew he served in World War II. That's basically all I knew. Now with the brain damage, he started saying all these stories about things, and they're unbelievable. So I began to think, is this even true? And, you know, I wonder about the veracity, and we had to look it up because we were trying to get help from the veterans for him. So we had to look up these things that he said. And sure enough, we found out they were true. It was interesting because it was a real sacrifice to be in the war. Anyone who's been served in the military knows that. To be willing to die for what you believe, for a cause. Do we believe our promises that we're given enough to step out on the same kind of faith? To where we're willing to die. Do you really believe the promise is enough? Ted Jamone, Shell's father, had a real sense of duty. At 17, he signed up for the war with his two older brothers. He joined what would prove to be the most elite unit of the war, the Screaming Eagles of the 101st Airborne Division. He thought it was a great deal. He got $50 a month more for jumping out of airplanes. And, of course, everybody thought the war would be over at Christmas. 6 months you'll be home, everything will be done, be all over with. He didn't fully know the hazards he was going to go into. He became a paratrooper, dropped from planes at night, or the daytime, or wherever, landing who knows where, had a 100-pound backpack and a 75-pound pack strapped to your leg with ammunition. And the interesting thing is he couldn't swim. I can't imagine the fear of jumping out of a plane, not knowing where you're going to land if you can't swim. And yet he signed up. When my baptism came, I didn't know how heavy a pack I would carry, just like none of you know how heavy a pack you will have to carry. You just have to trust and obey, do what God says. When I signed up, was I scared? No. I was kind of like young Ted Jamone. I wasn't scared. I thought this was good. I didn't want to miss the war, the kingdom, and all these things that God had promised that I had heard from my childhood seemed wonderful. All you got to do is keep 10 simple rules, you get eternal life. And then if you screw up, you repent and someone else pays for it. And you get in anyway. It was interesting. But scared? Yeah, I've been scared in times of testing. I had some incredible tests that I never planned on. Tests that would take several sermons to give. Had my life threatened even at times, which is kind of a fun way to go. You understand the book of Acts when someone's trying to kill you for what you believe. But I always wonder, would God always be there, no matter what? How's God going to save me? How would I recognize what He's doing and what my duty would be to Him throughout any trials He gave me, no matter where I was dropped, or wherever I was placed? And I've been dropped in many places. I've been in 50, 60, 70 countries. Didn't speak the language. Had to do things that in places where I didn't know anything about it. Had to learn on the fly. Would I leave things in God's hands, follow His orders, or would I take them into my own? Would I trust Him as my commander? Ted Jamone's first duty was the Normandy invasion. Everyone's heard about that. The 101st was kind of a division that was being sacrificed, actually, to take the heat off of the invasion on land. Didn't really work. Both sides were terrible. But it was interesting. He landed in a marsh. When he hit water. And I can imagine what went through his mind when he hit water. Thankfully, it was only up to his waist. He's able to walk out. First man he almost killed wasn't even a German. They'd given these men little crickets, what they call them. They click. And then the other side is supposed to click. And he came up on something, and he thought it was someone, so he clicked his cricket, and nothing happened. So he drew his weapon to fire, and there was a glint of something. It didn't seem right, so he yelled out something in English. It's another 17, 18-year-old boy that was terrified as he was, that couldn't even think to click his cricket. And so he drew back and didn't shoot him, and the two of them began walking. It was sad because the Germans caught on real quickly, these crickets and their machine gun bolts sounded just like it. So many an American, when he went up thinking it was a friend, he'd click his cricket, and he'd hear the back, and he'd stand up and get shot. And oftentimes that happens to us, too. We mistake people for the friends that are the enemy. And of course, we have a big enemy, Satan himself. 2 Corinthians 11, it says he transforms himself into an angel of light. And he's out there trying to trick us. And therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers are transformed as angels of light as well. It's interesting. Satan knows our crickets. He knows how to affect us if we don't stay close enough to God to fight those things off. You can get carried away. Somehow Ted didn't shoot his comrade on that thing. The two marched together till they found their companies. And it was interesting because they had landed so far from everybody. At that time, he told me about being in the plane. They were miles from where they were supposed to drop, but his plane had got shot up. The plane next to him had just fallen out of the sky, and they were going about 200 miles an hour, and the commander pulled the jump light because he didn't want to come down and kill everybody in the plane. He jumped out of the plane, said his leg pack ripped off. It's too fast. So he didn't even have his ammunition with him. They had to gather stuff up. But they marched, and he finally found his company, headed by Lieutenant Wisbowski. They were ordered to take a section of land behind enemy lines. In the charge of this machine gun pill, Lieutenant Wisbowski got shot in the leg, and they were in a minefield, and other people were blowing up. So he grabbed his lieutenant and drug him back to safety. And he thought they would probably hunker down, but instead, Lebowski said, no, we have to take this because people are coming from behind us and they have to. He says, Jamone, you're lucky. Take it out. So he ran back through the minefield, through the pillbox, and took out the pillbox, as he was told. He was put in for a silver star for this. I don't know why God protected him, but he did. Maybe it was chance, maybe not. But a sense of duty was admirable. but he would just do it because he was told to do it. We're often told things to do, and we don't want to do them. But it's interesting. Do we obey even when it seems hopeless? Does our fear give us doubts? See, all your training prepares you for the future. And it's interesting because Ted Jamone was trained for this war. But there are so many people. You know, I go through trials nowadays, and I have since I was a little kid. I always look at the Old Testament, and there's always a story in there that matches what you're going through. And Hebrews 12:1 says we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And if we use those witnesses, they do help us lay aside every weight and all the sin that besets us. And we do run with patience the race before us. Again, if you're close to God. And that race is often a lot of little things, not the big things. I've met a lot of people that want to slay Goliath for recognition. But very few seem to want to do all the little things that make up what a Christian is. But tell God that you're on his side in every detail of your life. Are we too important to do the little things? I hope not. Do we have a sense of duty that transcends human ability? God's Spirit gives us that. Romans 12:1, the scripture that I often quote because I think about it often, where Paul, writing to the Romans, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's not unreasonable what God asks because of what he's offering to us. And it is a sacrifice, a living sacrifice that we each must make. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. We have to prove that. And verse 3 shows that God has given us and dealt each of us a different measure of faith. As we work with that, what is your measure of faith? Does it lead you in the right direction? Is the cause worth it? Do you believe the promises enough to step out on that faith, no matter what it is? Do you pick yourself up from one battle to get ready for the next? Because there's always another one. My prayer has always been, please God, let this be my test, not my preparation for one. Because they each get worse. Some are physical, some are emotional, some are spiritual. But they're tougher because God has to know what we're made of. From Normandy, the 101st Airborne mission was Carentan. For those who are war buffs, you may remember that. It was in June of 1944. And Carentan was known as Purple Heart Lane because the first time where the first Purple Heart was given out in World War II. Colonel Cole of San Antonio saw the unit was running out of ammunition. If they didn't take the hill and secure for reinforcements, then the army behind them would get mowed down. It was critical to the invasion to keep moving and clear the area. But since they didn't have any ammunition, you'd think they might want to hunker down and wait. But instead, he gathered 750 men with bayonets, and they charged the hill. It was interesting because at the end of that charge, 125 men were left standing. Ted Jamone was one of those 125. From the archives, I read, the Purple Heart Lane Airborne Museum will be located at the northern side of Carentan in the field where the 101st Airborne Division's first Medal of Honor recipient, Lieutenant Colonel Robert Cole, led his historic bayonet charge of the 502nd Parachute Infantry Regiment. I asked him why he survived. I expected him to say luck, but he said no training. So what do you mean training? He said, well, he said my dad was in World War I. He saw World War II coming. From the time I was 13, he took us boys out in the backyard and trained us to use a bayonet. I can't imagine teaching my son to use a bayonet. But it was training. How trained are we for the challenges that we face yet ahead of us? The old know, and the young will soon find out, this is a life of challenge. That there are difficulties, sometimes extreme challenges, that we each face. And your past training gets you through that. In each of those events, the experiences, the history, help you make it to the next one. If you use it right and you stay close to God. Turn to 2 Timothy 3, if you would. Timothy is a very special person. He started young. I always relate to all the people that started young and did their whole lives with God's truth. verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, but continue you in the things you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's why we try to train our children. Like God says, train them diligently. And all Scripture is given by God for us, for training, to make it through. Ted Jamone's training saved him at Karen Tan. Our training through Christ will save us. But training of itself doesn't do anything. It prepares you for the next challenge. It's interesting because Ted Jamone's next assignment was Market Gardens. September 1944, invasion of Holland. Reading from the World War II database, the plan called Operation Market Garden was for the largest airborne drop in military history. Three Allied divisions would be involved. The U.S. 101st Airborne would drop in Eindhoven and take the canal at Bengal. Canal Road was also known as Hell's Highway. The airborne units suffered heavily in the Normandy campaign and were still reorganizing in their camps in England when the orders came down. They'd returned in early August after 40 days of fighting. Some 40% of their members would never leave the Normandy coast or Carentan and lay resting in Allied cemeteries. September 26, Montgomery ordered the 101st Airborne to break out of Arnhem and rejoin the Allied forces to the south. Out of 10,000 men dropped in Arnhem, only 2,300 came out. 1,400 were dead, 6,000 were prisoners of war. It truly was Hell's Highway. It was in Market Gardens that the second Congressional Medal of Honor was given. A young scout named Joe Mann. You may have read about this. I did when I was in school. Because it was a very special story. Joe Mann was a scout. And he was up front as a sniper. And he got shot. Shot in his arms and legs both. The men drug him back to to where they were in the ditch. With the trench they'd cut out and the foxholes. And they were going to take him back to the hospital because he was wounded. And he said, no. He says, you guys have to charge tomorrow. I'm okay. I've just been wrapped up. He was, the wounds were critical in the sense that he wouldn't bleed to death. He was wrapped up. He said, I'll stand guard while you stay awake or while you sleep. And then in the morning, I'll go back to the hospital and you'll be fresh to cover. Well, unfortunately, what happened is that when the sunrise came, the Germans attacked them. And so he wasn't able to go anywhere. And one of the Germans threw a grenade into the foxhole. And Joe Mann rolled over on that grenade, said, I'll take it, and died, saving the men in the foxhole. Now, you may wonder why I tell the story of Joe Mann when I'm talking about Ted Jamone. Michelle's father was in the foxhole with Joe Mann. Joe Mann saved his life. You think about John 15, when Christ said, this is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Then he explains what love is. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus Christ is our friend. It was interesting because my wife wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Joe Mann. The next day, Ted Jamone was made a squad leader. And this day was hard for him because on this day, his best friend died. His best friend was in a foxhole with him and was worried about what happened the day before, kept looking up to try to see if grenades were being thrown in. And her dad said, no, don't do it. Stay down, stay down. And so if one time he leaped up to look and Ted Jamone grabbed him to drag him back in, a sniper hit him right in the head, killed his best friend who pulled back into his arms dead. I could tell it affected him because the tears welled up in his eyes. And I'm sure he asked himself, why me? Why am I here? Why am I still alive? Why are these others dead? Have you ever asked yourself that before? Why me? With what you go through? Turn to Acts 12, if you would. This question has been asked, I'm sure, by countless Christians over 2,000 years. In Acts 2, verse 2, we read the story of Herod, who killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Beheaded him. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. These were the days of unleavened bread. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him. Peter wasn't getting away, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. And Peter therefore was kept in prison, and prayer was made without ceasing of the church for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth that same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept in prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord came, smote him on the side, woke him up, and a light shined in the prison. Peter was raised up, and he says, "Arise quickly." His chains fall off his hands, and he's free. In Peter's mind, he had to be thinking, why didn't you do this for James? I'm sure he expected to die. Christ had told him he was going to die. And I'm sure he expected to die. And with James being killed, there's no reason to think you're not going to be. And I'm sure he said, why me? If you've ever asked, why me, with things that have happened, you're in good company. Because you're not alone. Good deeds and character come out in our battles and our difficulties. Some are recognized, some are not. Do we allow God's Spirit to help us do the deeds that we need to do? It's interesting. Sometimes we have to take the hits for others. Sometimes we stand in the gap. Sometimes we get tired and want to stop. I've wanted to walk away a number of times. But there's no choice. You have to finish the race no matter what. And it is work. It's difficult. Ted Jamone was exhausted after Normandy and Carentan and Market Gardens. And you'd think there was enough for him. But his next stop was the Battle of the Bulge, and particularly Bastogne. From the record, the seizure of the harbor at Antwerp and the encirclement and destruction of the Allied armies required the German army mechanized forces to use the roadways in order to maintain the speed of their offensive. All seven roads in the Ardennes Mountains converged on the small town of Bastogne. Control of the crossroads of Bastogne was vital to the Germans to speed up their advance and improve the resupply of their army. Poor weather conditions made cross-country traffic difficult. The battle lasted from mid-December 1944 to January 1945. The 501st was the first to fight at Bastogne when one of its battalions ran into the enemy near Neff, a few kilometers out of Bastogne. Thus began the heroic defense of Bastogne, in which the 501st gave up not one foot of ground, and in which the division and its comrades in arms stopped cold everything the Germans could throw at them. It ruined Hitler's offensive timetable and won the 101st, the first presidential unit citation ever awarded to a full division. All seven highways leading to Bastogne were cut by German forces by noon of December 21st. By nightfall, the conglomeration of airborne and armored infantry forces were recognized by both sides as being totally surrounded. The American soldiers were outnumbered. They were lacking in cold weather gear. They were lacking in ammunition. They were lacking in food. They were lacking in medical supplies. And they were lacking in leadership, as most of the leaders were not in Bastogne. And due to some of the worst winter weather in years, the surrounded U.S. forces could not be resupplied by air. They were cut off. Air support was not available. The most famous quote of the battle came from the 101st Acting Commander, Brigadier General McAuliffe. When the Germans requested surrender, he simply said, "Nuts." And they held on. After the battle, the newspapers referred to the division as the battered bastards of Bastogne. He told me Bastogne was hell. He said he would hate to have to even think about it. It's where he got his one Purple Heart. He had holes all over him where he was hit, but being behind enemy lines, you didn't get a Purple Heart unless you went to a hospital. He got shrapnel wounds in his leg at Bastogne. One of the tree bursts that hit the trees came down on him. It was difficult. He had frozen toes, like most of his men, but not as bad as the others. They wanted to amputate him, but he begged them not to, and they didn't. He said he was waiting for supplies. All of them were praying that something would come through. They'd hear the planes come over and know they were dropping things out. But most of it went to the enemy. Very little of it landed where they were. Occasionally, some things would get through, but they felt alone. They felt totally alone. I often thought of the story in 2 Kings 6, where Elijah was with his servant. If you read the story there, I won't go through it all now, but it's interesting that Elijah was telling the king of Israel where the enemy would be all the time. Finally, the Syrian king says, "Who's betraying me? Who's the traitor in the group?" And someone who was captive from Israel told him that there's a prophet in Israel telling him where you go and what you think in your bedroom. So we're not traitors. It's just that the prophet's telling him. So he goes and he asks people to find out where that prophet is. They find he's in a little town called Dotham. And I always think it's fascinating because the king of Syria then sends an army to surround this little tiny community of Dotham. And he sent chariots and horses and the great host, it says, in 2 Kings 6. And the man of God is there sleeping, and all of a sudden this noise comes, and his servant wakes him up. Now you got to imagine what his servant's thinking. Servant's thinking that here, God has told you where the army is every day for the last month, basically, where not to go, where to be protected, whatever, and now they're coming after us, and he doesn't tell you anything. And Elisha wakes up, and the servant says to Elisha, says, what are we going to do? What do we do? Elisha just looks at him and says, those that are with us are more than those with them. And you can imagine looking around the little town, kind of like Big Sandy maybe, or Gladewater or something. And, yeah, more of us than them? Are you nuts? That's what you ought to be thinking. That's what I'd be thinking. And Elisha says, ask God to open his eyes. And what does he see? He says, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots, filled with fire, all around Elisha. Do we see the chariots of fire around us? Do we know there's angels in the room? Do we know there's protection? Do we count on that? Are we like the servant, scared, don't see what God can do for us? Do we see God's hand helping us? It's not always the big things, it's often the little things. God does supply your needs. Ted Jamone waited for help. Occasionally some supplies landed, chocolate bars and some ammunition and things. Minimal but enough. But I asked him, how did you survive Bastogne? So many men died there. Again, I expected him to say luck or something, and he said socks. I said, socks? I said, what do you mean socks? He said, well, we had cotton uniforms, and they weren't enough. And all the other men had cotton socks, but during that 1 week free between Market Gardens and Normandy, my mom had sent a care package. In the care package was socks, wool socks. He had wool socks. He said, those wool socks saved my feet. Sure enough, the only man in his unit has his toes is her dad. They were black from the frostbite and stuff, but he still had them. Still functioned. He'd gotten a care package from home right after Karen 10. Wool socks. He was saved by socks from mom. Sometimes it's another person that gives us comfort. A kind word. Something someone does at a time that's critical in your spiritual career that helps you to go on. Again, a scripture that you carry with you. One like Romans 8:28, where all things work together to the good of those who love God. That keep you going. That help you in those times of need. Every day that I washed and cleaned him, that was my duty. Michelle took care of the medications, and I had to pick him up and shower him and change him and things. And I saw his toes, the blackened toes, gnarled nails. I couldn't help but think of Bastogne and what he did for our country. The price he paid. And I also couldn't help thinking of what our Savior Jesus Christ did for us as well. Do we doubt? We all know the story of doubting Thomas. He wasn't there when Christ first appeared, and he didn't believe him. You're all hallucinating. Unless I put my hand in his side and put my finger in the holes, I'm not going to believe. Christ appeared again. He said, okay, Thomas, come over here. Put it in. Touch it. Thomas probably felt pretty stupid at that point. He knew Christ had hurt him. Are we doubting? Do we understand? Jesus told him that because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who haven't seen. All of us. We haven't seen him, except in our mind's eye. And yet we believe. Seeing is believing. It really is. It does remind us. But we should believe without seeing. If this wasn't enough for Ted Jamone, the 101st, his next duty was to be ordered into Germany. His next challenge wasn't being shot, wasn't freezing to death, wasn't anything like that. As a squad leader, he was sent out into the woods with his little company of six men, and they walked in to one of the death camps. He said it made him throw up, made him sick. They tried to help, and they gave him some of their food, but yet they watched people die because they couldn't digest food. He said it was terrible. They were just too weak. Yet they clung to their liberators, begging for help. We're spiritual soldiers. We're going to help rescue this world, liberate it from what Satan has done with our knowledge of God. Scripture we often read at the feast time, Zechariah 8:23, where it says, in those days it shall come to pass, 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, take hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew, saying, we'll go with you. For we've heard God is with you. We're all spiritual Jews.
We believe in Jesus Christ, the Church of God, a spiritual Israel. Those people yearn for physical food. Eventually, people will come to us for spiritual food if we hold out, if we make it. Ted Jamone didn't do any of these things for the reward. He had 5 Bronze Stars, Purple Heart. He had the Medal of Belgium, the Medal of France, the Medal of Holland, the Medal, I mean, a whole bunch of things that again, he never talked about. He didn't brag about it. A lot of fakes that do brag about their exploits that usually weren't exploits at all. You can't make yourself a spiritual hero. Some people try to do that. Simon Magus wanted it. He wanted the power to give the Holy Spirit to people. Tried to buy it with money. But Christ taught us not to seek power. He says in Matthew 6, when you do your alms, when you give something to the church, you don't trumpet it about. When you pray, you don't pray out in the public area where people can see how spiritual you are. You pray in private. When you fast, you don't let people know you're fasting. Because God sees those things and He knows whether you're doing it for a reward or whether you're doing it for the right reasons, to serve Him. It may seem like Ted Jamone was a giant. He was a war hero. But like all heroes and all people, he had weaknesses. The one I talked about was not being able to swim. But one of the other weaknesses he was a sleepwalker. He started talking about being in Holland, and he said, "One night I woke up at a windmill between the Germans and the Americans. And it was midnight. I couldn't go either direction. If I went back toward us, they'd think I was a German to shoot me. I went the other way, they'd think I was an American to shoot me. I couldn't do anything." He said, "I sat there huddled up by that windmill all night long, just praying for daylight, where I could be safe." We can go forward or we can go back sometimes. We have to analyze where we are. Sometimes it's not so clear. Everybody makes mistakes. I've made my share. But what do you do when you find out it's a mistake? We have to analyze this world that's full of compromise, that's full of negativity. How many times do our weaknesses, our humanity, are making heroes of men instead of heroes of God and of Christ? How many times does that put us in the middle of things? It's interesting, though. We finally got him to the veterans after 2 years of work. When we go over there, at first they just said, "Get in the back line." Then they looked at his papers. And they'd say, "Ted Jamone, come to the front." And we'd walk up there and you'd hear him whispering behind, "He's one of them." They recognized what he'd been through. There were not that many that returned. When he went into the office, we were hoping, because he'd got shrapnel in his head, that maybe that would be part of something. But the stroke he had wasn't caused by the war. And they asked him where he was hit, and he pointed here and here and here and here and here. He only had one Purple Heart for his leg, and that had healed up. He didn't even know he was scarred there. They told us, they said, "We know that this happened to him. We know what they went through. But it was not in the book. It didn't happen. And we can't do anything about it." It was interesting, because there's a book that we want to be written in too, because we want to be part of that first resurrection, Revelation 20, verse 6, where it says, "Blessed is he that has part in the first resurrection." Many will eventually be in the book, but only a few get to be the elite corps of first fruits, that 101st Airborne Division of Christ, to say. And it's interesting, Revelation 20, verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, the book of life. The dead were judged of those things which were written in the book according to their works." We want to be in that book of life. That's where we're trying to go. What will be the reaction to us when we're spirit beings and come down to help others? I suppose people may light up when they see you and say, "Well, how did you make it? How'd you do it? You're one of them. Did you survive? Was it luck? Or was it some spiritual pair of socks that got you through?" Some will learn, some won't. Revelation 20, verse 15, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." If you're not in the book, you didn't happen. You have to be in the book. We learn a lot through service and sacrifice, through suffering, yours or others, helping someone else suffering. Like I said in Hebrews 5:8, it says, "Though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered." I often wonder, was there ever a question that Christ would commit a sin? I don't think so. What does that mean? A lot of interpretations for that. I think it was because Christ came down to an imperfect world. He came from being with his Father. When everything's perfect, and everybody's righteous, and everybody tells the truth, and everything's wonderful, it's real easy to be good. Christ had to be good in a world that accused him, in a world that lied and cheated, being perfect in an imperfect world, suffering when you didn't do anything is a lot tougher. And he learned by the things he suffered, just as we learn similarly. Every morning and every night that I helped my father-in-law, which things were not to his choosing or mine, a lot of it was unpleasant. When he made a mess, I would try to cover it over so he wouldn't see it, because I could tell he felt guilty about it. Didn't like what was happening. Tasks were tedious, often unpleasant. Some people refuse to do these tasks, which is sad. You learn a lot. You take that road, you miss out on the lesson of foot washing, what it really means to help someone, the lesson of Christ's death. I always tried to give my father-in-law dignity. He still could use his right arm a bit. I'd take him out in a wheelchair and let him water things. I'd wash things down, let him rinse them off. We'd go to the Home Depot. He's a tool guy. We'd walk around, look at tools and things that he could enjoy. Couldn't work with him. But as you do these things that are unpleasant and are difficult and perhaps even seemingly impossible, you have to see it as an honor, not a punishment. See it as something you want to do, not something you have to do. Our spiritual war is a little at a time, because we all have our Normandies, places where we're dropped and we don't know what we're going to land in, what test is going to be. We all have our Carentans, where we charge the enemy without any bullets. We don't know if we'll be left standing. We all have our Market Gardens, where someone else's courage takes a grenade for you and saves you to go on. And perhaps your story or my story helps someone else step a little farther out on faith. We all have our Bastones, where we seem alone with the enemy, where we have no support, where no one's going to help us. But Christ is there. We're trying to liberate others with the knowledge we have in a world that doesn't even know they're lost, doesn't even know they need that help. We'll have to spoon feed them someday. And we all have our sleepwalking to windmills, things that are our weaknesses that we have to overcome. Maybe no one but God knows the wars that you have fought, but that's the only one that counts. He knows what you've been through. Live or die, you can win. Then we can help each other. Paul writes in Philippians 4:9, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." At the feast, we talk about not learning war anymore. But you see, it's more than just not learning war anymore. It's more than just not dividing. Unfortunately, the Church of God has divided far too many times over far too petty of issues. True, we have to obey God rather than men, but too many issues are not that deep. The physical killing you can stop with force. World War II was ended. One side was strong enough to make the other side stop. Outside forces cannot stop hatred or anger. That's from the inside. That's why Christ magnified don't kill into don't hate. You can physically stop killing, but do you still hate them in your mind? It is in the spiritual plane, the mind and the heart, where all of us have to learn not to have war anymore. We must learn the way of peace. The love of God pushes out any thoughts of war with thoughts of peace. Physical will be changed in the millennium. Changing the mind is the real "they shall not learn war anymore." When your spirit, with the power that comes from eternal life, you must be in total control of your mind. Do you want to be in God's book of life? If you're not in the book, you didn't happen. It's only one way to be in the book. Trust God with all your mind, heart, and soul. And always remember, you can't do it alone, and you're not alone. Trust God. Really trust God. And always remember what the Apostle Paul wrote: "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." He is the way, the truth, and the light. He'll help you earn your purple hearts, your medals of honor, the ones that mean something for your future. And in Him alone, you and I, with mind and heart and soul and being, can truly build the love of God and become one spiritual body.